All right, for the rest of us, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 once again. Matthew chapter 5, as we are working our way through our Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this week we're going to be in verses 17 through 20. And this is a very important passage of Scripture, and very instructional for us as we think through the Lord Jesus and his view of the Bible. How did Jesus think about the Bible? And basically for Jesus and those in the first century, their Bible was the Old Testament of our Bible. So everything from Genesis to Malachi was the Scriptures to them. The Law and the Prophets, and the Psalms and Proverbs and the wisdom literature, as we call it. That was their Bible. And in this sermon, Jesus is transitioning into a new section where he is going to begin teaching the law, essentially. He's going to begin expounding upon certain commands from Scripture, and he's going to be bringing some clarification to those early disciples, because they were taught with the wrong view of the law and the prophets and the Scriptures. But Jesus is going to make this clarification that he has not come to get rid of the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, and bringing clarification as to our relationship to it. So for Christians, this text is really important, because if you're a disciple of Jesus, then here Jesus is teaching you how to think about the Bible. He wants you to think about the Bible the way he thought about the Bible. That should be one of our first questions as a Christian. What did Jesus think about the Bible? Because however he thought about the Bible is the way I want to think about the Bible, because I'm following after him. So that's instructional in all those ways. Let's read verses 17 to 20. We'll pray as usual, and then we'll dive in. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, now we need the help of your Spirit to understand and apply your word. So I pray for it now. I pray for me, very unworthy messenger and preacher, that you would help me now and empower me for the sake of your people as they have gathered to hear your word. So I pray that you would gift me now to teach and preach and apply this, and keep me from saying anything I shouldn't, and keep me from not saying what I should. So I pray this in his name. Amen. When we studied through systematic theology, or as we're still doing that in our Sunday school class, and we began with the doctrine of the Bible. Bibliology is what it's called, theology of the Bible. What does the Bible teach about the Bible? That's the question you're asking. And this was one of the passages that we looked at so that we could cultivate a good theology of what the Bible is, what is the nature of the Bible, and what should be our relationship to it. And what we're going to find in these verses is that Jesus upholds the reliability, the trustworthiness, the truthfulness, and the authority of Scripture. That Jesus in these verses upholds both the reliability and the authority of the Bible. And he's going to show us how he is the one to whom all Scripture is pointing. So he is the main point of all Scripture, Old and New Testament, and he is the one to whom it is all pointing. Now, the accusation being brought against Jesus throughout his whole ministry is that he was usurping the authority of the Bible, that he was abolishing it, that he was loosing the commands of it, that he was disregarding what Moses and the prophets had written, and that he was starting something new. This was the accusation he essentially had thrown at him throughout his whole ministry. Probably was already going on, which is why he mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount. The Jewish leaders accused Jesus over and over again of attempting to overthrow Scripture, of diminishing its commands and its importance. So an illustration of that, you'll read through those gospel passages, and one of the topics that comes up all the time is Jesus' confrontation with them over the Sabbath regulations. So, of course, the keeping the Sabbath day holy is one of the Ten Commandments. And you're to rest. There was to be no work done on the Sabbath. It was set aside as a day of rest and worship, and you weren't to be doing work on that. And so they were very upset when Jesus did things like heal people on a Sabbath, feeling like maybe that was in violation of their rules of the Sabbath. Matter of fact, in one time they got so mad at him, it was at the pool of Siloam, and Jews at that time would come there if they were hurt or injured or diseased, and they were hoping that they had this tradition that if the water of that pool was stirred up, they would get down to the water as quickly as possible, and it had some healing effect upon them. And so there was a man there that had been lame for about 38 years, laying there hoping to be healed. And remember the account, Jesus walks up to him and said, do you want to be healed? He says, yes. He says, well, rise, take up your bed and walk. Take up your mat. He was laying on this mat that you would have to fold up and carry with you. So that's exactly what he did. He stood up. He was healed. And he rolled up his mat, and he was carrying it off in joy that he had been healed. And the religious leader saw him, rebuked him. And he said, well, he told me I could carry my mat. The man who healed me from my infirmity that I had for 38 years, and they were mad because he violated the Sabbath. But in reality, understand this, Jesus never violated the laws of Scripture. He didn't violate the Sabbath, just their silly rules about it. The only authority he was usurping was over their traditions of men that, as he said, they're teaching as commandments of God, the commandments of men, and they neglected the weightier matters of the law, like mercy to a man who had been lame for 38 years. So Jesus never overrode Scripture. He never broke God's law in any way, shape, or form. And he needed to clarify for his disciples once and for all that he had not come to abolish the law, and that ultimately he wasn't here to start something new in the strictest sense of that, but in fulfillment of all of what had been written. And so that is what he is clarifying here for us. And he brings that clarification in verse 17, and catch this very important statement. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. And he's speaking here to his disciples and to us. If we've come to the conclusion somehow that Jesus is in any way is trying to get rid of the Old Testament, is trying to diminish its significance, its trustworthiness, its reliability, its truthfulness, or its authority in any way, stop thinking that way. Get your thinking back in line with Jesus, because there are those, even professing Christians now, who draw this sharp distinction between Old and New Testament, and as though the law and the prophets and all of that Old Testament stuff has nothing to do to us because we're the Christians. If you've come to that conclusion, you're not thinking like Christ. And so he says, do not think that way anymore. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He says, as a matter of fact, in verse 18, for truly I say to you, listen now, until heaven and earth pass away. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, if heaven and earth are still here, and unless I've missed something, we're still in that time period, it all is still in effect and applies. So it's still relevant for us. He was saying, until this is all brought to consummation, until we read what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22 has come to pass, all of it still applies. Yes, we have to figure out how it applies to us. I agree with that. But it still applies. It's still in effect. Very important to understand that. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. And then he begins to elaborate, doesn't he? He says, I have not come to abolish them, verse 17, but to fulfill them. And now we need to ask the question, what does he mean by fulfill the law and the prophets? It's a very interesting concept and understanding, and ultimately we could spend weeks in explaining this, but I'm going to just try to do it in a few minutes. First of all, understand that word fulfill is not new to the reader of Matthew. He's already used it a handful of times in the beginning of the book. So the idea of fulfillment is strong in Matthew's mind. He uses that word, I think if my counting was right, about 15 or 16 times in the book as a whole. And at least a dozen of those times were in direct connection to Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament in some way, shape, or form. So if you look back at Matthew chapter 1, the Christmas passage of verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now listen to this in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill, there's our word, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He does this again in chapter 2 with Herod verses 16 to 18, how he slaughtered all the children in an attempt to kill the Messiah. And he says it again. He uses that word in verse 17. This was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 4, it comes in again. Verses 12 through 16, as he begins his ministry, Jesus does, and he goes up into Galilee. And he says in verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And it goes on and on and on, and you'll see that show up all through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus will do something, Jesus will say something, something will happen in connection to Jesus' ministry. And Matthew uses that word and says, see, this was the fulfillment of what was prophesied. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Over and over again, there were direct prophecies about the one who would come to save us from our sins. And Matthew is making very clear that you understand that the Old Testament has laid down that groundwork and that foundation with those prophecies, and that Jesus fulfills them. And Jesus himself here says in Matthew 5, that's what's remarkable, I've come to fulfill them. Do you understand that Jesus realized who he was? He had a full realization of the fact that he was the promised Messiah, that the scriptures were pointing towards him. Friends, if it's not true, Jesus was a lunatic to make these kinds of claims. He's saying everything you have in your Bible, Genesis through Malachi, he's telling these Jewish people, everything you've studied your entire life, every prophecy you've read in the Jewish synagogue your whole life was pointing to me, and here I am. That's powerful, isn't it? That is a bold statement for anybody to make. And if it's not true, which of course we believe it is, and the only conclusion you can draw about Jesus isn't that he was a good teacher, or a wise man or a good person, but that he was crazy. Of course, we don't draw that conclusion about him. He realized who he was. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. But also there's another way in which Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that's by obeying the law, being obedient to it. And I pointed this out a couple weeks ago, but I'll show it to you again. Back in chapter 3 at his baptism, he approaches John the Baptist, who's baptizing people with the baptism of repentance. Well, when do you repent? You repent when you sin. And he pictured the cleansing from sin as they were brought into the water there at the Jordan River. So Jesus approaches John. John's like, you don't need to be baptized with this baptism. You have not sinned. This is a baptism for sinners. And Jesus said, permit it for now. Let it be so for now. Verse 15, for thus it is fitting for us to, listen, fulfill all righteousness. Everything that was required of a Jewish person in the first century, Jesus did to fulfill righteousness for them. So he even submitted to the baptism of repentance, even though he himself did not need to repent. He was doing this for his people. He was fulfilling what was commanded by God for his people. Friends, that's good news for you and me. You know why? Because we're lawbreakers. We needed Jesus to obey the Bible for us. We needed Jesus to obey the commands of God for us completely, to fulfill them for us in his life. Every second of his life was lived out under the law of God in fulfillment of what God had told him to do. He was perfect in every way from the heart. And what he's about to go now in the Sermon on the Mount is, when he's talking about the law, he's going to get to the heart of the issue. That ultimately what the religious teachers were doing at that day is they felt that they could just outwardly conform to the law in some cold or informal way. And so Jesus is going to have to explain, no, we got to get to the heart. True obedience to God comes from the heart. It includes motive. It includes intentions. It includes your affections for God and others. It comes from the heart outwardly. And he did that perfectly for us. And I think what we're going to find from Jesus is that he sets the standard of righteousness far above and beyond what anyone could ever expect to attempt on their own. He does that, of course, so that we'll look to him. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I think we have that on the screen. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was born into the world under the law of God, required to keep it in its perfection. And that is what he did in fulfilling God's commands in every way, the law in every way for sinners like you and me. And we could go on in Jesus' fulfillment. He's a fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Of course, all of what you read about, it's part of my devotions right now, is in Leviticus. And you learn about all those sacrifices for sins of all different kinds. And they were to bring the animal in and they would slaughter the animal. All that blood that was spilled, every one of those animals that were brought, every one of those prescriptions is pointing to Jesus. Because as the author of the Hebrews aptly points out, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And so Jesus will fulfill the law when he goes to the cross at the end of this book. He will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law that requires death, punitive justice to be imparted upon someone when they have sinned. He will fulfill that, friends, for you and for me. He was the fulfiller of the Old Testament. We could go on and on talking about how Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Every prophet, priest, and king was pointing towards the ministry of the Lord Jesus and our need of a perfect one. All of the pictures of the tabernacle, all of the pictures of even the utensils in them, everything about it, all throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms were the thoughts and mind of Jesus Christ before they were David's even. He will even cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the cry of the psalmist. Every portion of Scripture pointing to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of it all. He is fulfilling and the fulfillment of it. He is the one to whom all Scripture is pointing. We cannot then listen or heed the words of Andy Stanley, who has told us now we to unhitch from the Old Testament. That's wrong. You can't unhitch from the Old Testament. That would be unhitching from Christ, because he's everywhere through it. You know what's interesting to me is that for the first decades of the church, really, the only Bible the New Testament church had to teach from, to proclaim Christ from, to learn about the mercy and grace and forgiveness through Christ, the only Bible they had to do that with was just Genesis to Malachi. They didn't have Romans. Now, for a while, even when it was written, it wasn't circulated to every church. The Old Testament was what they preached from because the Old Testament proclaimed Christ. They just needed the spiritual eyes to see it. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, the difference between a saved Jew and an unsaved Jew is that a saved Jew had the veil removed off his eyes so that when he read the Old Testament, he saw Jesus. And that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't cast off our Old Testament. We just preach Christ from it. See how it all points us to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul wants to talk about the gospel. This is what he said. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures were, of course, the Old Testament. To us, it was their Bible. Christ crucified in the Old Testament. That he was crucified for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And Peter, right away at Pentecost, begins preaching Christ crucified and resurrected, and he points to the Old Testament to show, see, this is what we were told would happen. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 15, Paul tells Timothy this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's scripture. That's their Old Testament, or our Old Testament. That was their Bible. And those sacred writings, that Old Testament, is able to make you wise for salvation. Listen, through faith in Christ Jesus. So we would never neglect the Old Testament of the Bible. When we view the Bible, it must be viewed as a whole. It must be viewed as one book. Yes, containing many different books and genres of things that were written, but it is one book, all pointing towards your need of Christ and God's provision of Christ for you. This is one Bible. We uphold it all, every portion of it. Some people have the bad thought habit, at least, of looking at the Old Testament as though that was, you know, a different God almost. Well, God was just really kind of grumpy in the Old Testament, but now he's much nicer. He's relaxed a little bit in the New. This is not the truth, friends. This is one book all pointing towards Jesus Christ. So he points to himself here in Matthew 5 as the fulfiller of Scripture. We're always looking to Christ. If you have the opportunity to teach, I don't know, in Sunday school or VBS or wherever you're teaching, it doesn't matter where you are in the Bible. You need to ensure you're looking for Christ there and proclaiming Christ from it. In other words, every portion of the Bible is either going to be revealing our need of Christ or pointing to Christ, or somehow Christ is there. You need to find him. Otherwise, your Sunday school lesson, your sermon, should not be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue. They should get angry at you if you tried to bring it to a Jewish synagogue that rejects Jesus. You must be preaching Christ. That's what makes that teaching distinctive, whether it's in the Old or New Testament, is that Christ is the center and the focus of it. Number two, Jesus upholds here in verse 18 of chapter 5, Jesus upholds the reliability of Scripture. And I'm using certain words here that are interchangeable. Reliability, truthfulness, trustworthiness. Jesus upholds the reliability of Scripture. Listen again to what he says. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. all in Scripture will be accomplished right down to its smallest part and portion. He mentions an iota and a dot. An iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, and corresponding to the Hebrew alphabet, which is what the Old Testament was written in, of the yod, and it looks like an apostrophe. When I talk about these, I use sound effects. It's a whoosh. That's all it is. It's just a whoosh. That's how small it is. And then the dot is a little marking on the Hebrew letters to distinguish them. It's a whoosh. You got whoosh and whoosh. This is Jesus' view of Scripture. He says this, it's so reliable and trustworthy right down to its letters and the markings on them. We would say the T and the crossing of the T, the I and the dotting of the I, right down to the dot on the I. That's how reliable Scripture is. That was how Jesus viewed his Bible when he came to it. He understood the nature of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, that is, every bit of it, right down to the smallest letter and the markings on a letter, is breathed out by God. These are his words. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He ensured that every marking on the letters was exactly what he wanted through the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit who was carrying those men along. Some people will say, how can you believe the Bible? I mean, it was written by men. Well, there's lots of answers we could give to that, none of which, unfortunately, are going to satisfy the skeptic. But the biggest answer should be, well, because Jesus believed the Bible. And his Bible was written by men. He believed it was so reliable, right down to the smallest letter and right down to the marking on the letter. We believe the Bible first and foremost because Jesus did. We uphold its reliability and inerrancy and truthfulness. That in those original manuscripts, they were completely inerrant, without error. And not only that, they were infallible. It isn't just that they were without error. They couldn't have had error because God cannot make an error. He cannot make a mistake. And the Spirit was right there superintending it all to make sure that every letter was exactly what he wanted. All is reliable. All is trustworthy. We can believe it all. Every promise of God, friends, will come to pass. Everything that God has said is true. Everything he said concerning you and the promises he makes to you in Christ, they're absolutely true and trustworthy. They're faithful and they are reliable. Jesus believed the Bible. And friends, then it's only logical that so should his disciples. And it has not ever surprised me that non-Christians don't believe the Bible. That never surprises me. It never surprises me that secular universities discredit Scripture. That doesn't surprise me. That atheists and agnostics, they reject it as true and laugh at it. That never surprises me. What always surprises me is when professing followers of Christ deny its truthfulness, its reliability, its inerrancy. When institutions that were set up by Christians, for Christians, to teach the Bible over the course of time come to the conclusion like, well, we don't really believe all of it. And this is what they teach their seminary students. We kind of got to go in. Bible studies like this. We go into it and try to determine for ourselves what's true and reliable because there's a lot of stuff in here that, you know, was added later and multiple Isaiahs and all this kind of nonsense that they propagate. When what we should be asking is, what did Jesus think about the Bible? Well, he believed it right down to the very letter. Okay, good enough for me. Jesus upheld the reliability and trustworthiness and truthfulness of Scripture, and so should we. Every morning, friends, when you open your Bible, just remind yourself, this is true. This is real. This comes from God. I can trust what is said here. I can stake my eternal soul on what has been written in this book. This is why Paul told Timothy, remember 2 Timothy 3? These are sacred writings. These aren't like anything else. These come directly from God. And then he upholds, chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus upholds the authority of Scripture's commands. He upholds the authority of Scripture's commands. Verse 18, rather. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes, listen to this, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Think about what he's saying here. Every command, down to the most minuscule, seemingly relatively unimportant command, Jesus said, you can't even relax those. You can't even relax those commands. That is a violation in and of itself. That what we need to understand, what Jesus understood, is that when God said something and made a command to us, he wasn't offering suggestions on things we might want to try if we think it'll work out for us. But that everything that God has commanded comes with the full weight and authority of God himself. So that to disobey or even to relax the commands of Scripture is to disobey and disregard God himself. See, Christian, understand this, that God has attached himself to his word so that when it is read, it is God speaking. He identifies directly with it so that by obeying Scripture, we're obeying God, and the converse is true. By disobeying Scripture, we are disobeying God. And friends, what he's referring here to clearly is the Old Testament commands written in the law. And that includes the Ten Commandments. I've had people say to me, well, the Ten Commandments have no bearing on me because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Well, I always respond to that with saying, well, okay, can we make an idol and worship it now? Can we commit adultery? Is it okay if I'm discontent and just covet everything you have and then therefore go and steal it? Can we murder? Can we dishonor our parents? I mean, the very thought of that is ridiculous in and of itself, but the fact of the matter is it teaches something that Jesus was not teaching, that all of the commands of God are to be taken seriously, that they are to be obeyed, that they must be obeyed. The church has a saying, not ours, but the church historically, at least from the time of the Reformation, that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. It governs everything we do as a church and as individuals. We don't bring ourselves over Scripture going into it as its authority. We submit under it. And if you've become a member here, one of the commitments of our church is that you are going to submit to the authority of Scripture in every area of your life. If it tells us to do something, we do it. If it tells us not to do something, we don't do it. I understand that we are failures in this. We all fall short of the glory of God every week. We have a confession of sin every week. But the heart of the Christian when it comes into Scripture is that the Christian reads it and sees and feels and senses and understands the authority of God. And the Christian says, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to strive to become obedient to his word. I was involved in a situation recently and I talked to a pastor of a church about this. And I didn't know this man really very much. Knew of him, and I was just talking to him about a situation and about somebody that I felt was disobeying Scripture pretty blatantly. And after this conversation, I thought the Scripture just spoke very clearly to the situation. This pastor was involved in it, and it seemed to me they were letting this person just continue in this disobedience. And it became clear to me, and it dawned on me After the conversation, especially as I'm processing this whole situation, I said, we have a different paradigm through which we handle situations like this. When I approach it, I hear about the situation, my first thought is, what does the Bible speak to this? What is the clear command of Scripture in this situation? What must this person do because God says it, whether they want to do it or not, but because God says it? And this other pastor's view was more like, well, we take that into account, but, and there's this extenuating circumstance and this over here and that kind of thing, and we work through it, and that's the difference. When we approach Scripture, we approach it as the authoritative Word of God. We don't stand in authority over it. It stands in authority over us. It tells us what to do, and by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we do it whether we want to or not. And when our wanter isn't right, what we really need to be doing is confessing that as well and asking God to tune our wanter to want to do what He wants. But regardless, Scripture comes with authority. We're not relaxing the commands of Scripture. That's not the answer to the sin problem. So much of evangelicalism and Christianity is, well, let's just kind of relax on this whole sin issue. Let's relax on the commands of Scripture. Isn't that what grace is? A relaxing? That's the very word Jesus used to say you can't do that. You cannot relax the commands of the Bible. They come from God. So what Jesus is doing here is clarifying to everybody who was misunderstanding what he was saying and doing. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to uphold them and to show you their reliability and trustworthiness through my fulfilling of them, through my keeping of them, through my teaching of them to you, my disciples. So the disciples take this then and run with it. And they say, Jesus said the Bible is true. We say the Bible is true. That's the nature of discipleship. We teach others about its truthfulness. Jesus said it is authoritative. We say it's authoritative. We show and teach others that same thing. That's what being a disciple is all about. Trust and obey, friends. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And you know what? The interesting thing is all us Christians have to learn this the hard way over and over again. We're going to be the most unhappiest as Christians when we're either failing to trust the Scriptures and the promises of God, or we're failing to obey them and we're willingly disobeying them. No happiness ever comes to any Christian through those means, ever. You'll be very miserable in your life. It's trust by the grace of God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Verse 20 then, there's a dilemma here that Jesus puts forth. He's already made it clear that he's not usurping the authority of Scripture, that the commands stand firm, and that he is not teaching anyone to relax any of the commandments, not even down to the least of them. That they all must be fulfilled. And that does create a problem initially for us. And we've talked about this before, haven't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. We're sinners. And the problem that we confront almost immediately when we see a command in Scripture is our own failure to keep it. Our own sin. And as we've mentioned before, we have a righteousness problem by nature. We lack the righteousness we need. And so Jesus puts that very clearly. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you remember when we started the Sermon on the Mount, I said, one of Jesus' primary intentions, not the exclusive intention, but a primary one is this: it's destructive in nature. It destroys any hopes you or I have of gaining a right standing before God in our own law keeping. That if a person wants to get into the kingdom of heaven, the law keeping with the gain of trying to get into it, earn our own righteousness, isn't going to work. Because those men, those scribes and Pharisees, gave their entire existence zealously to keep the law's commands with the hopes that their righteousness, that is their obedience and adherence to God's law in their lives, would be enough to get them in. And Jesus, with one statement crumbles that hope. Friends, the key to understanding this is to see that the righteousness that we need in every respect must come from the one who came to fulfill all righteousness for us. That's why he begins by saying, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And what have I always added on to that? For his people. See, we gain the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, credited to our account when we trust in him. Through his death and the fulfillment of the law's demand for death, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And then imparted to us is the new heart, the new righteous heart that longs for good, and the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in lives that are pleasing to God, so that we, unrighteous people, receive all the righteousness we need when we look to Jesus. Can I do something in transition here to our Lord's table? I want to read for us Isaiah 53. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Listen to these words, these 12 verses, in light of that. This is what Isaiah wrote, prophesying about Jesus, roughly 600 years before Jesus was born. The prophet writes, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish that, but to fulfill it. And I have come to provide for my people the righteousness they need, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He will make many like us who trust in him to be accounted righteous. You want into the kingdom of heaven? And you must come by means of Jesus Christ. You must put your faith in him and receive from him the forgiveness of sins. Receive from him the righteousness you need to enter into God's forever kingdom. Friends, these are the very words of God, and they are trustworthy and they are true, and our response to them is to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, I ask now as we come into the Lord's table, that you would help us to see Christ, proclaim his death until he comes, to rest not in the relaxing of his commands, but in Jesus' fulfillment of them for us, and in his provision of a Holy Spirit to be obedient to them. I pray for every person here, Lord, because you know their hearts. Let the gospel read, let the gospel sung, let the gospel preached, let the gospel in the table be powerful and have saving effects this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.